Discernment is the ability to make clear distinctions with a bias towards the good. And then we'll add one more thing. There's a prerequisite to discernment, to being able to discern. And the prerequisite is knowledge. Just general knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more perceptive you are. The more you know about something, the more you see when you look at that thing, right? I mean, when I was a kid, I used to be into BMX, bicycle motocross. Little 20-inch bikes that they jump and all that stuff. And I was so into that when I was a kid, I could just see somebody ride a bike past me, look at it for just glance at it, and I could tell you basically every component that bike had, what brand it was, how much each component would cost, and what are the pros and cons of each component, as opposed to other brands. I mean, I could see all that just by looking at a bike. Most people look at a bike and they just see, you know, two wheels and a frame. The more knowledge you have about something, the more you see when you look at it. Matt's a cook, and he's studied food, and he has knowledge about food, so he can taste food, and he can make all kinds of observations about the ingredients, and if there's too much of this, or if there's a lot of this, or something like that. For someone without knowledge, like for me, there's only two tastes, good and bad. There's things that taste good, and there's things that don't taste good. Something that doesn't taste good, I can't tell you why. I can't tell you if something's too strong, stewy. I just know it. I don't like it. And that's the way it is for any area of knowledge, no matter what it is. If you never take little kids in your car, then you look at a whole bunch of car seats and they all look exactly the same. They're just car seats. They're different colors. You get a young mother with three little ones. She can take you to Walmart, show you the line of car seats. She can say, okay, that one, you can take your kid out with one hand. That one has been recalled. That one, the kids can't sleep in it. They're vastly different. So the more educated you are about something, the more you see when you look at it. A connoisseur of great art will look at a painting and see brush strokes. I look at a painting, I just see a picture. And it works the same way with spiritual realities. The more general Bible knowledge you have, the more you see when you're introduced to a new truth. You can see the subtle strengths and weaknesses in an idea that are like brush strokes. Whereas somebody that doesn't have as much knowledge as you, all they see is just the general basic idea. So the constant pursuit of knowledge of God for us is like the daily workout is for an athlete. It plays the same role. When your intellectual growth becomes stagnant, you can't get new insights from Scripture because you just keep coming to Scripture, the study of Scripture, with all the same categories and the same questions that you've always had. And so you can't grow. You can't see an old truth from new angles and new perspectives to find applications beyond what you did the last time you studied that principle because you haven't advanced any in your general body of knowledge. Remember in the sermon when I was talking about God's control, God's sovereign control over everything, one of the points I made was that God controls absolutely every movement of every little molecule, controls the flight path of every snowflake, every drop of water, every bit of air, everything. He totally controls it all. Now that point has just been generally accepted throughout history and hasn't been hard, frankly, even for secular people until our modern time when and now it's hard even for Christians to accept that because in our culture we've been taught to accept the fact that everything is random and meaningless. And even most Christians believe that creation is mostly on autopilot and that God just steps in once in a while when a miracle is needed. But other than that, it just sort of runs itself. And the path of a snowflake as it falls is just random. Anyway, I made the point scripturally that's not the case. God controls it all. Well, I was talking to Joe Chris about that, and he was illustrating that by the fact that a pixel on a TV screen, one pixel, you would look at that one pixel and think the color or the brightness of that single pixel is basically irrelevant. And doesn't really seem to have any meaning in it. And if you just look at it, It seems like it could be anything and it wouldn't matter. And yet, the only thing that matters in the overall picture is the pixels. And beyond that, when they make the real realistic video games that they have nowadays, and you see those pictures on there, the reason that it's so realistic is because some programmer programmed such that individually, every single one of those pixels will do a certain thing and light up in a certain way, a certain brightness, a certain color at the right time in concert with all the other pixels. And that's what makes the whole picture. And so there's intelligent concern and design behind every single little movement of every pixel. Well, that's kind of the same thing, same point. So the point of all that is knowledge of video games can help you understand the nature of God. You see, just general knowledge, the broader your base of knowledge in general. Now, I'm not saying you need to go out and master video games. My point is that knowledge in general just enhances your ability to understand everything else. Knowledge by itself is worthless. And people have made this point. Knowledge by itself is worthless and can even be harmful. But for a growing Christian, knowledge never is by itself. Knowledge that is accompanied by an eager heart is an incredibly important tool in your spiritual growth. Think about what knowledge is. Let's just become philosophical here for a minute. What is knowledge? Basically, knowledge is when your thinking is aligned with reality, the way things actually are. That's knowledge. And it's a very powerful thing to be aligned with reality because that enables you to cooperate with reality. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. For centuries, the reality was that there was electrical currents and that electricity not only existed, but it had certain properties and it behaved in certain ways. But when people were unaware of those properties and the existence of electricity and so on, then they were unable to cooperate with that and utilize it for any benefit. But once they became aware of how to harness that and what those properties were and how to manipulate them, they could align their lives and cooperate with that reality so that electricity could be used, you know, to light up a basement for a church service or something. So it's the same way spiritually. The less you know about the nature of God, the nature of prayer, the nature of sin, the nature of everything else spiritually, the less ability you're going to have to align your life with those things and utilize those realities for your advantage and for your spiritual growth. The more knowledge you have about the way they work, then the more you can utilize them for your advantage. There may be a lot of passages in the Scripture that seem irrelevant to you. When you look through your Bible, you might see some passages that, what is the good of knowing this? Just like in ages past when people scuffed along, you know, and then they touched something metal and there was a shock, that property of whatever it was that was going on seemed completely irrelevant. They had no idea that that could be used to, you know, make a TV or a radio or a light fixture or something. Or just like the principles of mathematics and physics, to those who eventually did figure out how to harness electricity, when they first were introduced to those principles of mathematics and physics, maybe thought, what is the relevance of this? You know, it's interesting. I was just thinking this morning about a comment that my mom made about... And by the way, this is a good time to plug the class, the hermeneutics class, how to study the Bible class. If you haven't taken that class, listen through the tape, you ought to. Because there's so much that you can learn the easy way instead of the hard way, from Scripture. Like David said, I'm wiser than all my teachers because of God's Word. You know, the thing I was thinking of is she sent me an email. She listened to a tape from Sunday school where I made the point, it was the first, I think it was lesson number one of this class. And I made the point that you can be spiritually mature and then lose that and become spiritually immature. And we need to watch out for that and talk about how to watch out for that to occur. And she wrote me an email and she says, you know, I'm surprised that you even are aware that that's a problem. She says, I've experienced that in my life, but I wouldn't have thought that you would have experienced that. And I'm just surprised that you're even knowledgeable about that. And the amazing thing is, when I began that study of that passage of Hebrews 5, where I taught that from, I wasn't aware of that. And if, frankly, if a month ago, if you would have come up to me and said that that's a problem that I should teach on, I would have said, no, that is not a problem. People that are spiritually mature tend to stay spiritually mature, and I don't agree that that's a big issue, and I won't teach on it. But as I was studying Hebrews 5, the grammar, just the Greek grammar, forced me to realize that that was the whole point of that passage. The people had been, in the past, spiritually mature, and because of the tenses of the verbs, there's no way around the fact that they had been spiritually mature and they became spiritually immature. So for me, it wasn't anything I was knowledgeable about. It's not something I observed from life. It wasn't any wisdom that I had. It was just simply something from the grammar in the Greek, you know, that got passed on. And then it was helpful to someone else who had experienced that because God's Word has wisdom beyond anything that we even see as we study it. So, The more general knowledge you gain, the more ability you have to understand every specific area. All right. Now that we've established a definition, let's turn our attention towards the process itself, the cognitive process that's involved in understanding. Psalm 32:9 says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." God doesn't want us to come to Him by force. He wants us to come to Him as a result of understanding. And so he says, don't be like the animals that don't have any understanding. One of the most obvious differences between human beings and animals is the ability to reason. And so sound reason is an important part of fulfilling what God created us to be. He didn't create the animals to be like that. He did create us to be like that. And so in order to be what God made you to be and what God wants you to be, you have to develop your cognitive abilities. Animals can reason. In fact, you know, when I was studying logic, this is kind of off subject, but I got to tell you this. Did you know that dogs can understand the disjunctive syllogism? You maybe didn't know that already, but I'm sure you were wondering. Dogs, the disjunctive syllogism is either A or B. Either A is true or B is true. And if A is not true, then B has to be true. The reason they know dogs can understand is because when they've watched dogs on a trail, sniffing a trail, and they come to a fork in the road, the dog will sniff one way, and if he doesn't smell anything, he'll run the other way without sniffing to check that way. He knows the disjunctive syllogism, that if it's not this, it has to be this. Anyway, no extra charge for that. That's just... So animals can reason to some degree. They can understand some things in logic. And so the difference between us and the animals is the complexity of our reasoning, our ability to reason. So what it means to be in God's image is not just reason, but complex reason. And one difference, the way that we think, the way they think, is that we're capable of much more difficult, complicated reasoning. And that's why we're in God's image and they're not. So it stands to reason that the more complex your ability to reason becomes, the more like God your thinking is becoming. And so that's why Scripture is constantly telling us to think more deeply and more rigorously. 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Peter just stops and says, listen, gear up your mind to be able to handle this truth that I'm about to tell you. Just gird up the loins of your mind, literally. Just prepare yourself for action here. This is going to be rigorous mental endeavor. 2 Peter 3:1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you towards wholesome thinking. Our thinking is so important. First of all, it's impossible to even know God without the ability to have complex, sound reasoning, because it's impossible to even understand what He's like. And beyond that, it's impossible for you to live the Christian life properly without in-depth thinking, because the foundation of ethical behavior is knowledge. The foundation of righteous, godly behavior is knowledge about the way things are and the ability to reason properly to draw proper implications from that knowledge. So without knowledge and reason, you can't know God and you can't obey God and you can't live a righteous life. Righteous living is not just a function of the will, it's a function of the mind. 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just give you one example of this. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter that's designed to call us away from fighting with one another and call us away from the sin of immorality. And if you struggle in the area of one of those two sins, what is the key to conquering that? Well, you can get a clue if you just read through the chapter and you notice what's repeated over and over. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know we'll judge the angels? Verse 9, do you not know the wicked will not inherit? Verse 15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute is one with her? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple? Over and over, don't you know this? Don't you know this? You wouldn't be in this sin if you knew this, is the implication. So the key to success in godly living is to know the truth about the way things are, and then to be able, and this is crucial, to draw proper conclusions from that truth. And that's the essential part. It's not enough just to be aware of the facts. Obviously, you can be totally aware of the fact that we will someday judge angels and still not be able to get along with your neighbor, right? It's possible to be aware of the fact that if a man sleeps with a prostitute, he's one in body with her, and still he'll cave into committing immorality. The key isn't just to be aware of the facts. The key is to be able to reason from those starting points and realize what the implications of those truths are and draw correct conclusions, and that is logic. That's what logic is. And without logic, you're going to be hopelessly crippled in the sanctification process. That's why we should all become logicians. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He could have said, be transformed by developing a lot of warm feelings about God, but he didn't. He says, do it through the renewing of your mind. J.P. Moreland said, the mind is the soul's primary vehicle for making contact with God. And it plays a fundamental role in the process of human maturation and change, including spiritual transformation. The mind is crucial when it comes to spiritual transformation or any human change. That quote, by the way, is out of a book called Love God with All Your Mind. We have it in our library, and I highly recommend it. It's a great book. One of the sad results of the revivalism of the 1800s was an overemphasis on the immediate conversion rather than a studied period of reflection and conviction that will bring a person to true repentance. That came from all the legacy of Finney and all that. Preaching became emotional and simple and popular and aimed at the least common denominator, like they tell us in seminary, you know, preach to the eighth grade level or the sixth grade level or whatever. Instead of what it should be, an intellectually careful, doctrinally precise sermon. And personal feelings became the measure of one's relationship to God rather than a deep grasp of the nature of God being the measure of your relationship with God. George Marsden is an historian who studied the revivals, and he said, anti-intellectualism was a feature of American revivalism. No question about it. It led to an anti-intellectualism. The liberals, the people that pursued academics and education in Christianity, tended to become liberal. And so the rest of the church says, okay, we'll just give up academics. We'll give up knowledge because we don't want to be liberal. And the Bible went from being a body of true propositions about God that were supposed to be thoroughly studied to become just not much more than a practical handbook for ethical guidance and inspiration. You know, the what does this passage mean to me approach. And the intellectually shallow and theologically illiterate form of Christianity that emerged from that gave birth to Mormonism in 1830, Christian Science in 1866, and Jehovah's Witnesses in 1884. That was all the fruit of, I think, the revivalism and the shallow thinking. And that kind of shallow thinking remains to this day in those movements, in those cults. And if you doubt that, just wait till one of them comes to your door, try and engage them in any kind of reasoned discussion. If somebody comes to you, next time somebody comes to your door, a cultist, and tries to quote some verse from the Bible, just ask, do you understand that verse in the context? Regardless of what verse it is. If they say yes, just say, can you explain just basically the historical background and main theme and basic structure of that book of the Bible? Or any book of the Bible? And chances are they'll not be in your house very long. You study mathematics, you're studying about the proper way to think. Mathematics is just the codification of logic. It's just taking logic principles and using numbers with them. And if you doubt that that's the way we ought to think, then just look at the way God thinks. Look in the Bible and find out God's, and you'll find that God follows logical progression in his thoughts. Spirituality, in this kind of a climate, ends up being reduced to emotions and feelings and subjective leadings and promptings and revelations and everything else. And all thinking does is get in the way. And when somebody does come along with a questioning mind who wants to dig in deeply and develop a more reasoned, better-founded faith, very often those people come into the church, they ask their questions, and they're met with suspicion. You know, they just ask an honest question. How do we know the Bible is true? What about the internal conflicts that seem to exist in the Bible? Why doesn't the Bible seem to match up with my experience in this, okay? What about this persuasive argument from the world and from the atheist? And they'll ask these questions, and then everyone looks at them like, ooh, spiritually immature. He must barely be saved, even if he isn't even saved. That's too bad, because Christianity is a faith that is based on sound reasoning and critical thinking. And we need to have a well-reasoned faith. Neil Postman said an interesting comment. He said, when God revealed himself as the Word, that was an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. Abstract thinking is required to even understand Jesus. The reason we need to study and master logic is because logic is the correct way to think and to reason, and we find that because God follows logic, that we know that that's the best way to think. Now, what is logic? Let's define it. Best, simplest definition I can think of for logic is the ability to discern the implications of a given truth. Basically, logic is implication. That's what it is. It's to take, you take a truth, that's the thesis, the statement, or the premise, and then you say, okay, based on this premise and this premise, what does that imply? And that's logic, if you can figure out the correct implication. That's the way God designed language, is that a whole lot of truth is contained in a small number of words. The words themselves are the explicit portion of the truth. And then the rest of the truth that's contained in that sentence is the implicit truth that's not explicitly stated. It's not stated, but it's implied. And the skill of logic is the ability to combine pieces of information with other pieces of information and discover what's implied. So one piece of information is, all unforgiven sinners go to hell if they die as unforgiven sinners. That's a piece of information. A second premise, piece of information, everyone sins. Now those are two pieces of information. Logic is what enables me to put those two pieces of information together and figure a conclusion. That is, unless, since everyone sins, I'm a person, I sin, unless I find forgiveness, I'm bound for hell. See, that's a logical conclusion. Now that conclusion, the fact that unless I find forgiveness, I'm bound for hell, was never stated in the premises explicitly, but it was implicitly, it was implied. So sound logic is what prevents me from coming to a conclusion that's not there in the original information. So I can't walk up to somebody based on those two premises and say, you're going to hell. You are certainly spent eternity in hell. I can't do that. Because, for all I know, that person might be forgiven, right? Now, the formal name for that process that I just explained to you is a syllogism. And that particular one is, if A, then B, A, therefore B. Pretty simple. A is unforgiven sinner. B is, they'll go to hell. So, if you're an unforgiven sinner, B, that's A. B, then you go to hell. A is true. You are an unforgiven sinner. Therefore, B, you're going to go to hell. That particular syllogism has a name. It's called modus ponens. That's not going to be on the test. You don't have to know modus ponens. But I'll just tell you the name. Modus ponens is the mood of affirming. That's what that means. And it's called that because what you're doing is you're affirming A. You're saying A is true. Now, by the way, let me just say this so you don't get scared. Remember what I told you, the good news on hermeneutics class? The good news is you all know hermeneutics already. You already know how to interpret literature. All I wanted to do is show you how to take the skills that you already had and show you how to apply those in the Bible. The great news in logic class is you all already know logic. And I have been wrestling all summer with how do I take the complicated syllogisms and principles of logic and teach them in a way that's easily remembered. And the reason I've been wrestling with this is because I could go through and just teach a logic class, and I could teach you all the formal syllogisms, all the names, and all the formal fallacies, and all the names of the fallacies, and you could maybe, if you worked hard, memorize all those, and maybe even keep that in memory for a month or two, but that's really not my goal. That's the approach that formal education takes is so worthless. I think a much better approach is to try and teach in a way that you can just remember for the rest of your life. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do with logic. And I'm not going to go through and teach you all the names of formal syllogisms and the names of all the syllogisms and all the formal fallacies and all that stuff. What I'm going to try and do instead is just give you lots of examples of how you utilize logic in your everyday life and show you how to apply that to more difficult logical questions. Every one of you is a logician. Every one of you knows logic. When you take a shower after a workout instead of before your workout, that's logic. You're applying logic. When you open your garage door before you start pulling out, instead of after you start pulling out, that's logic. Right? Now, some of us, you know, maybe don't follow that all the time. But when you run into your garage door, that's a logical fallacy. What I'm going to try and do is just give you lots of examples, especially scriptural examples, of how you already know logic and how to apply them. Let me give you just two formal syllogisms so you'll have the basic idea of what I'm getting at with these syllogisms. The reason this is called modus ponens is because it's the mood of affirming. If A is true, then you know for sure B is true. And then the next line says A is indeed true. Now this is our premises that we're starting with. This premise says if A then B. This premise says A is true. Now you say, wait a minute, what if that's not the case? Well, then you're starting with an invalid premise. We're not concerned right now with that. We'll get to that. The fact that you have to make sure the premise, this premise is true and this premise is true. Everyone has to agree that the premises are the case or the logic is worthless. What we're concerned with logic, though, is just if this is the case, and if this is the case, then what can we conclude? And the answer is, we'll conclude for sure, if this is the case and this is the case, then B. If A, then B. A is true, therefore B must be true. So that's the reason it's called the mode of affirming, is because, see what I'm doing here? I'm affirming that A is indeed the case. So that's what that modus ponens. And instead of calling it modus ponens or whatever, we can just say that's when the if is true. Okay? That's a little, the if is A. And the if turns out to be true. Therefore, B is true. Therefore, the then is true. So this is the syllogism where the if is true. Now, if you just walk up to somebody and say, you know what? You're a sinner, you're going to hell. The first valid conclusion I came to, if A is true, then B is true. A is true, all unforgiven sinners go to hell. Therefore, B is true. I'm going to go to hell. If I'm an unforgiven sinner, I'm going to end up going to hell. So my only hope of escaping that is to be forgiven. If you walk up to someone and just say, you're going to hell, then basically what you're doing is this. If A, then B. C is true. That is, I'm just met a person. Therefore, B. You can't draw that conclusion without affirming A, that is, affirming that the guy is actually an unforgiven sinner, dying as an unforgiven sinner. See that? So if you don't affirm A, you can't conclude B. So that's why it's a logical fallacy. Let me put it in better terms than that. Here's that fallacy. If I walk up to a guy and I say, you know what, you're going to hell. I'm concluding B, you're going to hell, based on the fact that you are a human being. And then I just walked up to you. Now, if he's a human being, then he's what? He's either A, or the other possibility is he's non-A. That is, he's either an unforgiven sinner, or maybe he's a forgiven sinner. So if I come along and I say, if A, then B, in your case, either A is true or non-A is true, therefore B. I can't say that. I can't say therefore B unless I can affirm A is the case. All right. You see why it's better to stick with examples instead of go through the formal mess? But I wanted to get you just to have an idea of how logic works. Now, another valid syllogism. Let me give you a second one. It's called modus tollens. Okay. Now, this is the mood of denying, and that is if A then B, and then I'm going to deny B, not B. Now, if A is true, then B is true. B is not true. Therefore, not A. Because if A were true, B would be true. B's not true, so A can't be true. That's the mood of denying. I'm denying B. And so that's why they call it that. Instead of calling it modus tollens, we can call it the then's not true. You're denying the then part. And you can deny the then part and reach that valid conclusion. Let me give you an example. Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him and said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that thief was on the cross right now is in paradise, right? He did not go to hell. He's up there in paradise. Now, if you're an unforgiven sinner, you go to hell. For the thief on the cross, not be, not hell. He's not in hell, right? So what can we conclude? What valid conclusion can we make based on this syllogism that's true about the thief? That he's forgiven. He's a not A. He's not an unforgiven sinner, that is, he's forgiven. Okay? So we can logically conclude that this thief on the cross, that's implied in Luke 23:43. It's not stated that he was forgiven, but it's implied. Okay? So you can draw valid conclusions by affirming the if or denying the then. You can draw valid conclusions by affirming the if or denying the then. Now, what goes wrong in our reasoning? If dogs are capable of logic, then why is there so much error? You can have correct logic that leads to an incorrect conclusion because of one of your premises is incorrect. So it's crucial. And when we study when we get into studying all the fallacies, we'll spend most of our time studying how do you know for sure that the premises are correct? Because that's the most important thing. The logical part is actually a minor area compared to that. So that's a good reminder. The question is, if logic is so intuitive and dogs can do it, then why is there problems? If your brain naturally follows logically, which I think it does, I think it naturally follows logical progression, then why do we have errors? One major reason is because of a bias away from the truth. We're not inclined to accept a certain conclusion, and so we foul up the logic. And there's a number of other things. Actually, there's three things, three possibilities. When you come up with an invalid form of reasoning, number one, either you've made a formal logical fallacy, that is, you didn't follow the process. Number two, you made an informal logical fallacy, and we'll talk about what that is. That's one of them. If you just hate that guy, then you reject his reasoning just because you hate that guy, you know, or something like that. That's an informal logical fallacy. And then third, flawed premise. So, when you're evaluating an argument, you need to see if there's one or more of those problems. And to do that, you have to learn a very important skill. The skill of reducing the rhetoric down to the basic argument. Now, when I talk about formal fallacies, let me just give you one quick example of that, and then we'll get back to that in a later class. A formal fallacy is when you, in this case, would be if you deny the if, or if you affirm the B. Now, you said you can affirm the if and deny the B. You can't do it the other way around. You can't say not A. You can't say if A, then B, not A, therefore not B. You can't say that. Because there's other ways to get to B besides just this. And another thing you can't do is affirm the then. You can't say if A, then B. B is indeed the case. Therefore, A has to be the case. You can't draw that conclusion. And we'll explain why. But that just, I just say that now just so you have an example of what a formal fallacy is. Alright. The most important thing you can do when you get into a debate or when you listen to a preacher or somebody give a speech or somebody present any logical argument, the most important thing you can do is work to reduce the rhetoric down to the argument. There's a lot of words that come out of a guy's mouth when he's trying to make an argument. And those words can have all kinds of effects emotionally and so on. And what you need to do is sort through all those words and pinpoint his actual reasoning process. And once you do that, I don't think you have to know all this stuff. I don't think you have to know modus tellens, modus opponens, and all that. You'll see it. If you can just reduce it down, you'll intuitively know there's something wrong with that. You just intuitively know, even before this class, if I say, if you're an unforgiven sinner, then you go to hell, you're a human being, therefore you're going to hell. You would say, well, that's not right. You wouldn't know the formal name for it, but you intuitively know when something doesn't follow logical progression. And so the reason we get mixed up with logic is because all the other rhetoric that's mixed in with the logic throws us off. And so what we have to do in this class is develop the skill of slicing through it all, get down to just the actual argument itself and get through all the rhetoric. And a lot of times, that's all you have to do to even convince the person that he's wrong. I've had that happen lots of times. Somebody gives me this whole big argument, and I say, so, your argument is, just so I understand it, what you're saying is, this is true, and this is true, and therefore this is true? And they'll say, it doesn't make sense, does it? And they'll just drop their view. You know, they'll go back, and they'll restate it, and they say, no, that's not what I was trying to get at. A lot of times you can see the folly of it right away, and sometimes they can see the folly of it if you just reduce it to the argument. Thomas Sowell was in an argument with an environmentalist once, and the environmentalist responded to something by saying, yeah, but they're raping the environment. And Thomas Sowell's response was, what specifically does that mean? And Sowell said he was as speechless as someone who had just played the ace of Trump and was told that it was not enough to win. He had no slightest idea what to say. He's just repeating an emotional phrase that didn't have any meaning. So when you push aside the rhetoric to expose the actual argument, sometimes you find there is no argument. And at that point, you have to help them construct their own argument so that you'll have something to refute. I've had to do that too. You know, you have to say to a person like that, did you mean to say that they're harming the earth and that no harm to the earth is ever justified? Is that your point you're making? Is that your argument? Or that maybe some little bit of is justified, but the amount of harm they're wreaking on the earth is too much? Is that your argument? And so you help them construct an argument, and then you can debate it. Our culture is in desperate need of somebody to step forward and help them identify the arguments behind the rhetoric. When's the last time you turn on the news, even if they're in depth, you know, this, and find any kind of logical argument? Just take one major, major debate in our culture. Abortion. Huge debate. 50-50 almost, you know, in our culture. It's debated all the time. When is the last time you've heard any reasoned argument where one person will make an argument and the other person will address that issue? It never happens. The pro-abortion people say, a woman has the right to choose. And the pro-life person responds by saying, yeah, but it's a human being. Well, that's another issue. What we should say is, if they say a woman has the right to choose, we need to address that argument. If they say a woman has the right to choose, we say, but it's a baby. And they say, but a woman has the right to choose. We say, but it's a baby. Well, that doesn't get us anywhere. No one's persuaded because no one even addresses the other person's argument, so it's never shot down. If their thesis is a woman has the right to choose life or death for the little one that's inside her, if that's their argument, in order to disprove that argument, we have to address the question of whether or not a woman has that right. So our response should be something like this. We all agree that a woman has a right to choose up to some point. Everyone agrees on that. The pro-abortionists, the pro-life, we all agree on that. And by the way, anytime you can find common ground with your opponent, it's always a good idea, and we'll talk about that too. But we all agree that a woman has the right to choose up to a point. She has the right to choose what she wants for dinner. She has the right to choose what kind of car she wants to buy or where she wants to live or who she wants to marry. Or, you know, a woman has the right to choose a lot of things. But would you agree that there are some things that a woman does not have the right to choose? Like, for example, she doesn't have the right to choose to break into your house and steal some things. She doesn't have the right to choose, you know, various things that are forbidden in our culture. You would agree that there are some things she doesn't have the right to choose. Okay, so we're all agreed that a woman has the right to choose some things and not the right to choose other things. Everybody agrees so far. See what we're doing? We're taking the parameters and we're bringing them closer and closer. See how close we can get them. The two extremes. So the question is, when do we cross the line? This is the real heart of the issue. When do we cross the line over from the things that she has the right to choose over to the things that she doesn't have the right to choose? What is the definition of that line? The question at hand is which side of that line is the destruction of a fetus on? Now we've defined the debate. Now the debate can begin to take place. From there, they can present arguments why the destruction of the fetus is on this side of the line, and we can present arguments on why it's on this side of the line, and then you've got an actual logical debate. Or on the other hand, suppose we begin. Suppose we start out and say, a fetus is a human being. In order to debate that, they shouldn't say anything about a woman's right to choose. What they should do is address that question. Is a fetus a human being or not a human being? Or they can say, it's a human being, but it's okay to kill it. And they have, you know, they can present arguments along that line. But when do you ever hear that? When do you ever hear anybody in the abortion debate actually address the other person's side? On, you know, any major media. They just completely lost the ability to do it. So, what we want to do when we get into a debate is trace their argument all the way back to the common ground. And begin there. Okay, here's our common ground. Here's what we both agree on. We don't agree, you know, in here, somewhere we disagree. But from here to here, we both agree on these parameters. So you go back to the common ground. So you trace your reasoning back on the path of your reasoning that you took. And you go backtrack, until you get to the point where they diverged from your reasoning. And that's where you have to begin the debate. And that is an excellent habit to get into, as I said. And let me give you just a few reasons why it's so important to establish common ground with your opponent. First of all, it'll help you know where to begin your debate. You don't begin five steps past where your thinking diverged. You start right at the point where it diverges. Otherwise, it'd be worthless. If you're talking to someone who believes in capital punishment, that capital punishment is wrong, and you believe that it's okay, you don't begin by talking about, well, it's a deterrent. Because if it's morally wrong, what does it matter if it's a deterrent? The issue is whether or not it's morally wrong. Somewhere back before that point of your thinking diverged from their thinking, and he ended up believing it's immoral, and you ended up not believing it's immoral. And you need to keep asking questions until you can pinpoint that place of departure. And asking those questions will tend to warm the person up to you, by the way, because they can tell you're interested in what they believe. And so you backtrack your own path until you find the point of divergence, and then you begin the discussion at that point. Secondly, it'll help you have a much greater understanding of your own belief. Backtracking your reasoning process will help solidify your reasoning in your head. And if it's a valid reasoning process, you can take the person through that process and convince them. Or you can discover where you're wrong, because remember, maybe they're right. Remember, part of the purpose of debate is to find out if you're wrong. That's really the main purpose of debate. That's the most important value of debate, is to find out if you're wrong. And so it'll help you discover if you're wrong. Because you can backtrack your argument and find out, ooh, I made a jump here. I didn't have a valid argument. Third, finding a common ground. Once you identify common ground with your opponent, you can begin to state the beginning of your argument from that point and say, we agree on this, but let's talk about where we diverge. And that's extremely beneficial in not only warming the person up to you, but keeping in mind that the person you're debating with probably isn't a critical thinker, just because he's probably a product of our age, and he will need help thinking through the whole issue. And then next, questioning and probing to discover the exact point of departure gives you time to think through your argument. Just to the practical matter, so you're not both just shooting from the hip, you know, firing out your favorite thing. Well, you know, it's murder. You know, abortion's murder. And, oh, no, abortion, the woman has the right to choose. And you're just sort of firing out these things. You're just trying to win. You're just trying to stay on top and not be drowned in the argument. If you can just say, okay, stop a second. Let's think this. What are you saying now? Are you saying this? And you're saying that? And this is what you're saying? And you believe this because of this? And the more time you spend going through it, the more time you have to actually think through your argument, instead of just firing out a lot of rhetoric. And then fifth, it gives you a way to measure progress in the debate.